Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, David writes, "For you have possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in countenance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we again thank you for this day that you've given us, that you've made, that we can rejoice and that we can be glad in, and that we can praise you in song, that we can approach you in prayer, that we can hear you through the preaching of your word. Lord, as I come to this topic today, I ask that you would give guidance overall, that you would turn our hearts and minds to an understanding of your word, to give us an unction of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that we would proclaim the truth of your love for all of those unborn, that you have this care, this knowledge, this purpose for them. I ask, Lord, that you would please forgive me of my sins, cause me to glorify you in all. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Let me say, as I begin this message addressing the issue of abortion, I am keenly aware to whom I speak. I fully expect that today I am speaking to a woman who has sought to hide her shame by secretly having an abortion in the past. A man who, in order to cater to his own convenience, has quietly coerced a woman toward abortion. Talking to a man or woman who is presently facing pressure to be free of the life consequences of bringing a child into the world. There are some among us today who, by God's grace only, are here because there was botched abortion attempts. I'm certain there are grandmothers and grandfathers who have, on one hand, been robbed of the blessing of a lost generation, and on the other, grandparents who have advised or perhaps just given permission for aborting an inconvenient life. Statistically speaking, if all of us in here know of someone whose life was lost to cancer, we likely know the reality of abortion as well, as not quite twice as many lives are lost every year in the U.S. annually to abortion as are to cancer, about 1 million per year. So just based on the statistics, I'm sure that within our church families, we have people who have faced or are facing or surely will face the easily accessible choice of ending a child's life. This is not a theoretical issue. It is real to us and it's close to us. And I am so thoroughly convinced that abortion is sin, that abortion is in fact the murder of a child, that if it were in my power, I would immediately make it illegal. However, since I recognize I don't have that kind of power this morning, my goal is instead to echo the words of pro-life activist named Abby Johnson, to say the goal is not simply to make abortion illegal, but the goal is to make abortion unthinkable. To that end, here's what you should expect from the message this morning. First, we're going to have a brief review of this text, which shows God not only knows, but purposefully designs all life in the womb. Then we'll address some of the just logical fallacies that are accepted by those who support abortion. Then we'll see how all of God's word affirms the humanity, the personhood of unborn life. And finally, we'll recommend a few practical steps in regard to abortion. Here, Psalm 139, starting at verse 13, we see the purpose of unborn life. And starting at verse 13 again, you have possessed my reins. You've covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows right well. My substance was not hid from you. When I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in your book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Verse 17 goes on to say, how precious also are your thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. I want to begin with this text this morning to describe God's purpose with unborn life. The psalmist, in this case it's David, he is writing this psalm, this song to describe the sovereignty of God. And in this specific section, he is agreeing that the power and purpose of God extends all the way to unborn life, preborn life. And he does it in such a unique way that really at first, if we understood David's words exactly, they would seem odd to us. This phrase, you have possessed my reins. If it was translated literally from the Hebrew, it would be, you made my kidneys. Which, of course, God made more than just David's kidneys. He made all of David. But the purpose in him using this term kidneys is because that was considered the seat of emotion back in Old Testament culture. Which sounds silly to us. We know emotions come from your heart. But they don't. For example, in Proverbs, it speaks of my kidneys rejoicing at the truth. David is just using this word to describe his emotions, his feelings. And then the next phrase, he says, you've covered me in my mother's womb. David uses this word covered, which means to weave or to knit together. So as David was unborn, as he was a fetus growing in his mother's womb, that growth did not happen in some kind of haphazard fashion. He was being, he describes, knit together by the sovereign power of the Creator God. And all of that is cause for praise. He says in verse 14, I will praise you. Why? Because the life of an unborn child is a cause for fear. He says, I'm fearfully made. The word describes reverential awe. And it's a cause for wonder. It is a cause for to marvel. And David adds, my soul knows this right well. Even the eternal soul of David is a unique creation of God. So that David says his soul turns in wonder to rejoice and glory in the knowledge of its Creator. Now think about what David has done here in this little section of this psalm. In this series of messages, I keep coming back to this idea over and over. But let me ask you again, what is the description of a righteous life? Isn't it to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your strength? To love God supremely with every part of you that makes you to be you. And so what David does here is he shows how God, who commands glory from every part of our being, is in fact the creator of every part of our being that's made for his own glory. So David says, you've knit me together. You have made me physically. You've made this body. You made my kidneys, right? You've made me emotionally. You made my feelings. I'm going to praise your knowledge in my soul. The eternal soul of David is for God's glory. Every part is made for his glory, and all your heart and all your soul and all your strength needs to be given to him. Or maybe if you allow me to say it this way, an unborn child is not just a clump of cells in the eyes of God. An unborn child is purposefully designed and personally known by God. That unborn child is going to touch physically because God made him for that purpose. That unborn child has feelings emotionally because God made him to feel. And the child's greatest potential is found in a soul that turns to the knowledge of him to praise his creator forever. This is not just a clump of cells. God himself is the skillful weaver, the expert architect. He is the master designer of life in the womb. And abortion then is the willing destruction of the masterpiece created by God's own hand. It is the murder of a life that is personally designed and purposefully known by God. In fact, not only is that unborn life a masterpiece of God's creation, we also know that every child born into this world is made in the image of God. Now, what it means to be made in the image of God is a complicated and detailed study. I'm waiting for Randy to cover it next Sunday morning. But I'm going to offer a vast simplification of why that matters. Listen, God is not indifferent to abortion. Imagine that I came into your house and I proceeded to mock and to ridicule your character and to rebel against every rule that you made in your home. And then, because it seemed a convenient thing to me, I went through your house vandalizing and destroying every picture on the wall that showed you or your family. Would that matter to you? Would you be insulted by that? Then don't doubt that the destruction of God's unique creation, particularly those parts of creation that represent His image, they're made in the image of God, it is an insult to Him. Abortion does exactly that. It is vile in the eyes of God. Yet our society has promoted this insult in the name of convenience, and many of us have turned a blind eye as it has happened. You can be certain that God is not blind to it. He sees even what we don't see. Here in verse 15, David even says, My substance was not hid from you when I was made in secret. He goes on to say in verse 16 that even when he was imperfect, when he was incomplete, God's eyes saw him, and every part that made David to be David were recorded in the ledger of his Creator, even when they were still being made. Even before that child's own eyes developed, before it ever opened its eyes outside of its mother's womb, verse 16 says, the ever watchful eye of God, the Father, was on that child. God sees this infant in the womb as a person with emotions and senses and a purpose and a soul. So on what basis does society remove that personhood from an unborn child? God sees this as a person, as a child. And so maybe the argument is that those who don't believe in God, those who reject all things spiritual and supposedly embrace only science, that those people have some kind of an argument for denying an unborn child the status of a person. Although, in reality, they don't. Even some of the simplest logic would argue an unborn child is human life worthy of protecting. And understand, logically, this is where, logically speaking, the argument gets won or lost. If that entity, that thing in a mother's womb, is just a clump of cells, some mass of blood and tissue, then abortion is doing nothing wrong. But if that's a person, if it's a child, if that's a baby, then clearly we've crossed the line of morality. And so these questions of this pro-life or pro-choice get muddled as the sides yell and argue at each other, and it gets taken a thousand different directions as the two sides start debating. However, it's always going to prove fruitless if we don't keep focused on that one single important question. Are we talking about a person? Otherwise, we're trying to define or to answer a question of morality without ever establishing the facts. Scott Klusendorf, who is the president of Life Training Institute, makes a really good argument in this area. He writes the issue can be brought down to that single point by using what he calls toddler tactics. Essentially, if we take any of the reasoning that allows abortion or promotes abortion and apply that same reasoning to a toddler instead of an unborn child, we would see the reality really comes down to one of definition. Is this a child? Is this a person? For example, one common argument is a woman has a right to privacy in making these decisions. Well, okay, is it okay to kill a toddler in private? That's not really the question, right? We understand that that's wrong. A toddler is a person, even in private. And if that unborn child is a person, then your privacy doesn't give you permission to kill it. A question of affordability. Some families will opt for abortion because they simply can't fit the ever-expanding cost of children into their available budget. Well, would it be okay for a family in hard economic times to eliminate some expenses by putting a couple of toddlers to death? Well, no. A person, even if it's poor and its family's poor, is still a person. Well, what if the child's not wanted? I mean, the child is wanted somewhere, I can assure you. But even if not, we wouldn't apply the same standard to an infant. After all, it doesn't become more or less a person just because it's more or less wanted. Like, let's say that there is a 3-year-old who is not wanted. And by the time he's 5, he will have experienced physical and mental abuse. At what point does it make it okay to kill him? A child doesn't stop being a person because they're unwanted or might be treated badly. Some will say, well, what if it's going to have disabilities? After all, medical science now can pretty accurately predict the mental and physical disabilities that a child might face when they're born. Well, again, imagine, here's a 2-year-old, a mentally disabled girl. She can't walk. She can't talk. She won't ever be able to do either one. And in fact, she's not really a cute child at all. Is it okay for me to smother her with a pillow? Just to spare that child and ourselves the pain of its continued existence. See, the goal here is to see that the most extreme arguments when using these toddler tactics can become clear. For example, I'm sure you've heard it thrown out there, well, what if this child is the product of rape? What if this poor girl had been raped? Shouldn't she be allowed to have an abortion? Well, what do we do in a civil society? How do we treat human beings that remind us of a painful event? Listen, if a woman came to you and said, here's my child, and he is the product of rape, listen, our hearts would break for her. You understand that we're talking about a little boy who looks like his father and reminds her of that horrible experience every waking moment, and she's afraid that he's going to grow up and be just like her attacker. Well, you'd have a great deal of compassion, but what we would never do is say, okay, hand him over and I'll kill him. A person, even a person who reminds you of horrible experiences, is still a person, and there are better options available. And by the way, just to give you the statistics, as that argument gets thrown out, less than 1% of abortions are performed due to rape or abuse. About 6% are estimated to be because of medical problems with the child. And as far as that argument about saving the life of a mother, that statistically is non-existent. A former Surgeon General C. Everett Koop said in his entire career, he never experienced that once. The vast majority, about 93%, fall into the category of social reasons, right? A child's going to be too expensive or unwanted or inconvenient or embarrassing. And so the real question isn't any of those issues. The real question is this a person or is it not a person? Because if this is a person, you understand killing this child would be wrong. Doesn't matter if it's wanted or not, or if the mother can afford it or not, or if it has disabilities or not, or even if it's the product of rape, if it's just tissue, then you can get rid of it. But if it's a child, it deserves to live. And everything else becomes irrelevant. That's the issue we need to understand. When this debate about abortion descends into questions of compassion and convenience and disabilities and economics, it has missed the entire point. That's not to say that we don't have compassion for those who are facing these circumstances. Look, I don't want to violate anybody's privacy. I don't want them to be needlessly inconvenienced. I'm not interested in inflicting pain or suffering on anyway. But ultimately, all of those issues fade away when we just ask the question, well, is this a clump of cells or is this a living human being? Is this a person? And so let's try to answer that question for a moment. Unborn children, from the earliest stages of development, have all the genetic material necessary for humanity. The smallest particles of life that we understand now are our DNA code, and it's included in the cellular system. And within that code, we have all the working humanity from the color of a person's hair to their propensity for talent in certain areas to the likelihood of having specific diseases. In fact, if you gave a DNA scientist the smallest cells of life, they would be able to look at those cells and identify it and say, well, this is human, right? I can recognize the genus and species of these cells. They would say that not knowing whether it came from you or from me or from a child 2 days after it was conceived. It's that code that starts the human fetus on this remarkable developmental journey through its first 9 months. Within the first moments of fertilization, the gender of the child is a foregone conclusion. In the first few weeks, the neural tubes are formed. It sets the foundation for thought and for senses and for feeling. The heartbeat begins in the fifth week, and arms and legs begin to appear. By the seventh week, eyes and ears and mouth and nose and fingers and toes are all forming. They're clearly recognizable. By week 11, almost all the organs are not only formed, but also operating. By week 14 in development, babies can be seen in 4D sonograms sucking their thumbs. You have a picture of one of those 4D sonograms in your bulletin. By the time a child is only halfway through a normal pregnancy, that baby has developed the cells needed for taste, smell, hearing, sight, touch. He or she will kick, punch, wiggle, calm when they hear familiar voices and sounds like music, and they'll be startled and jump when they hear loud and unexpected noises. At that point in the process, if it was an eagle egg, it would be illegal to destroy it, even if it had just been laid and all everything inside was just a yolk and some goo. Because eagles are a protected species. Nobody argues that an eagle egg isn't an eagle yet. It's given that status just because if left to its natural processes, it will become an eagle. And yet an unborn child with all the genetic code for humanity, with heart and lungs and fingers and toes and eyes and ears and a nose, and they can think, they can feel, they can suck their thumb and be comforted and be frightened. It's somehow deemed inhuman until the moment that it's born. The difference, as far as I can tell, is somebody's going to stand up and say that they want that eagle to be in the world, but the child's not wanted. Someone say, oh no, that's not it. It's just not a person until it's born. Why? It looks like a person. It reacts like a person. It feels like a person. What standard do we use to determine that it isn't? Truly, the only standard that society uses isn't, is this a person? The only question is, well, do I want this child? Even here in Illinois, and you recognize, Illinois is one of the most liberal, most permissive states in regard to encouraging abortion. Even Illinois law recognizes an unborn child is a person. Listen, Section 9 of the Illinois compiled statutes addresses involuntary manslaughter and reckless homicide of an unborn child. I'm going to skip all the boring legalese for you. I trust that you expect that I'm presenting it accurately. If you don't believe that, then go look up 720 ILCS 5, Chapter 38, Paragraph 9, Section 3.2. Which says, killing an unborn child is an act of involuntary manslaughter or reckless homicide, both of which are felonies. And in classic legalese, because it has said unborn child, the legislator understood, well, they have to define what they mean by unborn child. And so there is a section in Illinois law that defines unborn child. And this is what it says, quote, for purposes of this section, unborn child shall mean any individual of the human species from the implantation of the embryo until birth. In other words, in Illinois law, from the moment of conception, that's a child. And yet, why is abortion legal? Because any person who kills an unborn child is a criminal, unless that person is, quote, the pregnant individual of the unborn child that's killed. In which case, the person possesses the right to cause the child's death or to authorize another to cause the child's death through abortion. In other words, even in the eyes of the state of Illinois, an unborn child is a child from the moment of conception unless the mom doesn't want it. In which case, somehow that child magically turns into just a clump of disposable cells. The law in this area is entirely irrational. Stephen Schwartz, in his book, The Moral Question of Abortion, goes through and discounts the four main arguments against the humanity of an unborn child. So if we're going to argue, well, is this a child? There are arguments saying, no, it's not a child. But this is what those arguments are, and you need to think about them. The size or the appearance of it. Because some would argue that an unborn child is simply too small to be assigned humanity to it. However, in some of the stages of development that I just listed, the baby is still, we're talking about an inch to an inch and a half long at some of those stages of development. And so they would say it's too small to be considered a child, but that just doesn't stand to reason. Men are generally bigger than women. Are men more human than women? I'm bigger than any of you, but that doesn't make me more of a person than any of you. Size and appearance are not determining factors of humanity. Some would say, well, it's about the level of development. The stage of development is so early that we can't call it human yet. It's just too new, too early in that development. It isn't a person because it hasn't fully developed. Do we somehow forfeit rights because we aren't as developed? Look, a 14-year-old is more developed than a 2-year-old, but that doesn't mean a teenager is more of a real person. Humans don't become disposable because they're underdeveloped or helpless or defenseless or dependent. Someone said, well, it's the environment, right? There's this change of locations, and I've never really understood this issue, that somehow the process from the womb through the birth canal to the outside world makes a difference. It is a change of 8 or 9 inches. What happens in the birth canal that makes the child come out different than what it was on the inside? Nothing. A doctor could be convicted of murder if he took a newborn baby and killed it. But somehow it's okay if he reaches inside and cuts it in pieces and sucks it out with a vacuum. A change of location is a morally trivial argument about whether or not it's a person. Most often, the difference people would argue that is the unborn child is dependent to such a degree on its mother that it's the mother's choice of self-determination that supersedes the child's right to life. Right? Well, it's entirely dependent on its mother, and so the mother is the one who gets to choose. Again, think of this logically. No baby, even after it's born, is viable or independent, if that's the test that we're going to set. At what point does a human child stop being dependent? Is it at 1 week after birth, a month, a year? If that's the standard, then it also supports infanticide, the murder of infants. This is so illogical. What if someone is totally dependent on insulin or on nitroglycerin? Does the same logic work? Does someone in the hospital with COVID right now who has been put on a ventilator, do they become less human the moment that they're put on a ventilator because now somehow they're dependent? We might be dependent on others for our survival, but we are never dependent on others for our value. Dependent people are people. logically, we have every reason to include an unborn child in any way that we're going to define valuable humanity. And any argument that tries to exclude them from being persons fails on basic logic. Is an unborn child a person? Yes, it's a person. However, we are not exclusively limited to the scope of human logic and philosophy when it comes to determining our important question of whether or not this is a person. God's Word makes several statements about the personhood of unborn children. God's Word has to be our authority. God sees our start as being in the womb. Job 31, verse 15, Job says, "Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb?" Where was Job made? Job was made in the womb. He wasn't baking. He wasn't preparing to be made. Job says God fashioned us in the womb. And this applies to all people. The verse there, Job specifically, is pointing to the equality of all people based on God's design before they were born. Listen again to what he says. "Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb?" David says in our original text here in Psalm 139 that he was made in secret where no one could see but God. And yet he is fearfully and wonderfully made. He describes in verse 16 a God that sees us for who we are even before we're fully developed. He sees our substance. He sees our members even when they're incomplete. And David says, as of yet, there were none of them. In fact, you know the laws of the state of Illinois, which I mentioned earlier, are actually echoing the very Old Testament law of God? Exodus 21, verses 22 and 23 says this, "If men strive," right, if two men are in a fight, "and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him and shall pay as the judges determined. And if any mischief follow, then shall he give life for life." This is God's own version of that manslaughter, reckless homicide of an unborn child. Right? If you cause a woman to go into premature labor and the child survives, you're going to pay a monetary fine. If the child doesn't survive, you're treated as if you'd killed a person because that's a person. Job, who said, "Didn't the same God make all of us in the womb?" and David, who claimed to be fearfully and wonderfully made, they're not picturing a passive God. They picture God who takes an active role in the development and growth of children in the womb. God claims that child as his own. It's his special creation. It is not to be tampered with. The unborn child is the masterwork of God, and the development of that unborn child is in the hands of God, and he is the only one with authority to either advance it or stop it. In fact, the baby in the womb is personally known. Jeremiah 1:5, God tells the prophet Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you and ordained you a prophet unto the nations." You understand what the Lord's saying there? Not only does it repeat the previous point, that the Lord's the one who controls the formation and development of a child, but it also designated that God looks at an unborn baby and sees its purpose and its potential and his plan for its entire life. Jeremiah, before you were even born, I had a plan for your life. So what's God's answer to this question? Is it a person? Well, in the Bible, God speaks of those unborn children in a very personal way. They have personalities, they have wants and desires and gladness and sometimes even jealousies. Remember in our text, the child has emotions and senses and an eternal soul. If you remember the story in Genesis 25 of a woman named Rebecca and her pregnancy with twins, she's going to have two boys named Jacob and Esau. But as she was pregnant, it says in Genesis 25 verse 22, the children struggled together within her. Brothers fight. That's what children do, right? Even though they weren't born yet, they're described with the common Old Testament Hebrew term for child. The children struggled within her. And the same thing happens in the New Testament. Before jumping to the New Testament, let me just ask, what would our modern society recommend to a teenage girl who turned up unexpectedly pregnant? She's unmarried. She is engaged, and her fiancé is not the baby's father, and he is not at all excited about the prospect of what's going on. Is there any hope for a fulfilling life there? Well, I'd hope so, because we all know that girl. Her name's Mary. You can read about her in the Gospels. And so there is this time where a secretly pregnant Mary shows up at the home of her cousin Elizabeth, who is also pregnant with a child, John the Baptist. And Luke chapter 1, verses 41 through 43 describes it. It says, "It came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spoke with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And whence is it, is this to me, that the mother of my Lord shall come to me?'" Now that's just a wonderful occurrence, right? You've got two pregnant cousins who are there, and they're excited to see each other. But clearly, they're not the only ones there. They're not the only ones excited to be in each other's presence. John the Baptist, who is an unborn child, is described as a baby leaping in the womb because he is in the presence of Jesus, who is an unborn child. And incidentally, the word there for baby is the Greek word brephos. It's the exact same word that's used for children. It's what's used for Jesus when he was born, and it says the babe was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. It's the same word that's used in Luke 18 when it says they brought also to him infants and he would touch them, and his disciples knew it and rebuked them. But Jesus called unto them and said, "Suffer the little children to come to me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven." The same word describes all of them. The born and unborn are given the same regard in the Bible. This is not some impersonal view. This is a personal, longed for, loving connection with God. This is a person. It's a wanted person. It's a valued person. It's a person for whom Jesus himself turned to his disciples and said, "Don't stop them from coming to me." So if logic, that is the facts we can gather and everything we can think or know, if logic demands an unborn child as a person, and God's word clearly shows an unborn child as seen as a person, we have no basis for denying that unborn children enjoy all the qualities of humanity and should be treated as possessing personhood that's equal to all the rest of humanity. And so as a practical matter, what are we to do? Well, I've got some recommendations. First off, be lovingly outspoken on this issue of abortion. Being silently pro-life is not being pro-life. It's just being silent. Our abortion supporting society would be content if all the people who believed and accepted unborn children are worth protecting, they would be content if you would just be quiet. So I encourage you to be outspoken, kindly outspoken, lovingly outspoken. Listen, when we participate in the 40 Days for Life over in Peoria, and we take time to go out and make a public declaration of standing against abortion, that's not wasted time. If you have the opportunity to discuss this topic with friends or family or coworkers, do it. And if you think that the contents of this message would be a useful starting place, I'll be glad to print it out for you. But I'm going to stress, be lovingly outspoken. Second, find a way to support foster care and adoptive care, as well as training and support for mothers who have chosen life. Christians are often accused of being so focused on the life and well-being of unborn children that somehow we forget to value the life of the children once they're born. The accusation is essentially this. You only care about that child until they're born, and then you stop caring, and there's somebody else's problem. That is a great condemnation of us if we allow that to be true. It would also be the height of hypocrisy if we claim to value life, but will not support the life of young mothers with just as much compassion and concern as we have for unborn children. We should seek out ways to help bear their burdens and always do it with a gospel-centric mindset, right? As we promote life for unborn children, remember, we're called to proclaim eternal life can be found in Jesus Christ. Third, you can vote pro-life, which this is not something I would usually talk about. Those of you who know me well know that I'm not really politically minded anymore. However, I still believe Christians should engage in the political process by voting as long as God's given us that right. But my politics are simple. Vote for people who are both pro-life and proactive about it. And by that, I mean candidates who are pro-life in their conviction, but also have the courage to act on those convictions. We need to look closely because many of them don't. I know, I just suggested to you that politicians could be lying. I understand your shock at this. Look, while I don't know of any Democrats for national office who have said they're pro-life, I've also reached the sad conclusion that just because there is an R by a candidate's name does not mean that they're pro-life either. Let me just give you a little context for that. Of the 9 Supreme Court justices that voted on Roe versus Wade in 1973, 7 of those 9 were appointed by Republican presidents, and 6 of those 7 approved of Roe versus Wade. Since that decision, the Supreme Court has completely turned over. We've had 14 Supreme Court appointments since that time. 10 of those 14 have been appointed by Republican presidents. And yet, here we still have Roe versus Wade as the law of the land. Overturning abortion is simply not the priority many politicians have claimed it to be. We need to look carefully and pray thoughtfully for the leading of the Holy Spirit to vote for people who are both pro-life and proactive about it. Fourth, if you know someone who's considering abortion, lovingly plead with them, beg them to reconsider, get involved. There are other options available. Don't be foolish in this and pretend that all of those options are simple or easy, right? Keeping a child is a difficult decision. It won't be a simple road. Giving a child up for adoption has to be heartbreaking and agonizing. Don't pretend that it's not. But you can point out that those decisions come with blessings of their own, and the decision to have an abortion comes with complications. Listen, you all know that Joy and I adopted our 3 girls, and they are indescribable blessings in our life. Adoption is this beautiful act which pictures the very work of God when He brings us into His family and makes us His children. I would hope no rational person would look at our girls now and decide that the world could just do without them. But you recognize that's exactly what abortion does. It looks at children as if the world could be without them. Having that conversation with someone can be hard, especially if they haven't just looked at you and asked for your advice. And the easy thing to do is say, well, that's none of my business. Well, let me use some toddler tactics on you. If the person next to you is about to murder a toddler, would it be any of your business? Would you feel a duty to intervene? Well, there's not a difference here. Use your words with them to sow hope into their lives. Use whatever means are at your disposal to assure them that you will be there to help them and then follow up and actually be there to help them. And most importantly, point them to the precious Son of God who can give their life and their child's life its ultimate purpose and joy. And if they ignore you and go ahead, your job is not done. that person will be dealing with a great amount of guilt, whether they express it or not. And at that point, you still need to be loving and compassionate in pointing them that forgiveness can be found in Jesus. And finally, the absolute greatest tool we have is prayer. If we've learned anything about God and ourselves, I think it would be that we are unable to do anything, and He is able to do everything. He can and will intervene in situations where we can't. So pray for our nation, because God can turn the heart of our leaders. And pray for those leaders that God will convict them of this truth and give them the courage to follow those convictions. Pray for God to protect those children, and He can do it through seemingly impossible means. Pray for those who are debating abortion, because God can instill in them the kind of self-sacrificial love they ought to have for that child. And pray for the opportunity and courage for yourself to be used by God to intervene in the life of a child or of a child's mother for His own glory.